Okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we got a new setup up here today because our old pulpit was about to fall apart. So we're going to have to get some repairs on it. We'll see how this goes today. So Luke chapter 15, and we're continuing in the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. The word of God says there, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered the father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray today, Lord, that your blessings would be upon us as we study. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, that we might understand what your word is teaching us. Lord, that we might believe what we ought to believe, and that we might walk in your ways. Lord, help us to turn from sin, Lord, and to live in righteousness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember, as we've gone through this parable, that we are at the point to where the son, having gone and squandered all that he had in this reckless living in this distant country, this land of sin, has now returned to his father. And his father, having seen him in a distance, runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and welcomes him home. Today we will continue this and see what it is that the father does for the son, how it is that he treats him, how it is that he clothes him and gives him those good things that he needs in order to be a part of the house again. So let's pick up in verse 21 and see what it is that we might learn today about our own salvation and what it is that God has done for sinners. Verse 21. It says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" We remember that this son, before he set out from the distant country, after he came to himself, he said that he would go back to his father and he would say this speech to him: "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants." Now he has come back. The father has ran, has embraced him, has kissed him, and now the son is going to give to him his confession. He's going to say what it is that he has done. Now we notice here that the father allows him to make this confession of sin and guilt, because what he says here is true and right. All that he says is true. He has sinned against his father. He has sinned against heaven as well. The son has a godly sorrow for his sin. He understands what it is that he's done, and he understands the ramifications, what it is that he ought to get because of his sin. Amen. Notice first that he confesses his transgression. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you, or against you. He understands what his sin entails, that it has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. Right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. The second greatest commandment is like it in that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Sin is both against God and it is against man. And the Son, in rebelling against his Father, has transgressed the commandments of God. Ultimately, his rejection of his Father is a rejection of God's rightful rule. For it is God who has commanded that a son ought to honor his father. God has determined that there is a proper order for the home, that there are things that are proper and right, and that a son owes to his father love, obedience, respect, honor, that he ought to submit to the wise rule and authority of his father. Thus, in forsaking his father, in leaving his house, in going into this distant country, the son has first and foremost sinned against God, because he has transgressed God's rule and God's ordering of the home. He has not obeyed God. This is what we see in Psalm 51, verse 4. When David is making his confession, when he's confessing about his sin that he's committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he confesses to God that against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understands that his sin, in its first place, first and foremost, is against God. Not that David didn't sin against others, but he realizes that sin has its most hideous, most odious, in that it is against God. It is against God that we sin against primarily, and the offense against him is where it is most vile and despicable. Now, this is, again, not to say that we can't sin against others. We do sin against others as well, and the son has done exactly this. He has sinned against his earthly father, but in sinning against his earthly father, he has also sinned against God. And that is where his confession begins. It begins with against heaven. When he says against heaven, he means against the one who dwells in the heavens. I have sinned against God. This is where he first makes his confession, where his sin is most heavy. And this is good and right. Even though, again, he has sinned against his father. He has deprived his father of the honor that he deserves. He has squandered the wealth of his father. He has reduced the house and reduced it by this inheritance that he has taken and used in this reckless living. He has greatly sinned against God, and he has greatly sinned against his father. Both of these things are true, and so he confesses both. I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. We ought to recognize this ourselves, in our own lives and in our own sin, that when we sin, we sin against both God, and we sin against our neighbor. We sin against our fellow man. And whoever it is that we have sinned against, we need to seek reconciliation. We need to confess our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to seek forgiveness wherever there is offense. Wherever we have sinned, we need to seek out reconciliation. If our sin is just against God, then we must confess our sins to God. But if our sin is against both God and our neighbor, we need to confess our sin both to our neighbor and also to God. Wherever sin brings offense, the one who is truly repentant, who has true godly sorrow, will seek for reconciliation. He will bring that sin out into the open, and he will confess it to whomever he needs to confess it to. In this case, the son has sinned against both God and against his father. So he confesses his sin both to God and also to his father, and he seeks forgiveness from both. And this is how we ought to pattern our lives as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you're going to the temple, if you're going there offering your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, there is an offense against you and your brother, he says, go be reconciled first. Go deal with the sin. Get it out in the open. Make sure that there's proper repentance, proper confession, that there is reconciliation between the two parties, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Give your gift to God. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, these two passages, Matthew 5 and Luke 17, deal with sin and offense from both sides. Wherever there is an offense, sin must be dealt with, whether we have sinned against someone or whether someone has sinned against us. Sin must be brought into the open. It must be exposed. It must be dealt with. There must be confession, repentance, and forgiveness. We can't just sweep it under the rug. We can't just say, okay, I know that there's an offense here, but we'll just let time heal all wounds. We'll just let it go, and over time, then it'll be okay, and then we can just act like nothing ever happened. This is not true. This is not good. This is not what we need to do. The son doesn't need to just say, well, I'll just stay away for 10 or 15 years, and then I'll come back and act like nothing ever happened. He doesn't do that. He comes back and he immediately, the first thing that he does is he gets this giant elephant out of the room. The thing that is there at the forefront, his sin, is the first thing that he talks about with his father. Because it is his sin that has brought about all of this calamity. It is his sin that has brought about this disharmony and this state of friction between him and his father. And that's what must be dealt with first. And so he deals with it right on the spot. This is what we must do as well. If we give offense to someone, we must go and reconcile. If someone gives offense to us, we must, as Luke 17 says, go and tell them their sin and rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them and be reconciled one to another. Here, the son is the one who has sinned. He is the one who admits. He confesses his sin both to God, who he has offended, and to his father, who he has offended. So he admits that he is a sinner. He admits what it is that he has done. Also notice here that he understands that there is a just reward for what he has done. There is a justice that he deserves to have meted out against him. Look at chapter 15, verse 21. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He knows that sin has consequences. So he's not trying to mitigate or minimize his sin. He's not trying to say, well, I did this, but it's really not that big of a deal. I want to come back and live in the house. He knows that what he's done deserves to be punished, and that his sin against his father is so great that he no longer has any rights in the house. He does not deserve to live in the house of his father. He has no demands that he can make upon his father. He can't go to him and say, hey, you have an obligation. I demand my rights. I demand to be treated as a son. He has no rights anymore. He knows that. He squandered all of those things. He says, I am not worthy to be called your son. He knows that he's not entitled to anything, to no forgiveness, to no reconciliation. He knows that sin deserves punishment. He has no claim to anything at all. He's just asking for his father to be merciful. He knows that there is a just recompense for what he has done, that what he was before is no longer valid. He has lost his title. He has lost his right to be a son. Again, we quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David confesses and admits, I have sinned against you, God, so whatever you do, whatever judgment you pass upon me, you are justified in doing those things. You are blameless in what word of judgment you speak against me. I'm asking for your forgiveness, but if you give me judgment, you have done me no wrong. I have no right to any of these things. You are blameless in all that you have done. This is how one who is truly repentant comes to God. They come and they confess and they make no demands of God. They ask for mercy, but they know that if God gives them justice, that this is what they deserve. They have no right to these things. Contrast that with wicked Cain in Genesis chapter 4. When God pronounces judgment upon Cain, what does he do? He says, my judgment is too great. I can't bear these things. This isn't right. This isn't fair. He begins to complain against God, to chafe against God, because he thinks his punishment is too great for him to bear. This is how the wicked respond with judgment. The righteous, though, those who have godly sorrow, will receive from the Lord whatever it is that God gives. If the Lord gives mercy, they will receive it. If God gives justice, then they will receive it, and they know that God has done them no wrong. The wages of sin is death. We have to admit this. God, I deserve to die. I deserve to die because of my sin. My sin deserves to be punished. The Son is not denying these realities, but is instead, he's affirming these things. He says, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son, just as David did in his confession. The Son does not try to lighten his sin. He doesn't try to minimize it or mitigate it or lessen what it is that he has done. He has come to grips with the heinousness of his own sin. He understands what he has done, and he doesn't try to minimize it or cover it, but brings it out into the full reality and says, this is who I am, this is what I have done, and this is what I deserve. He does not minimize it. Again, we have to understand these truths. We cannot sugarcoat sin. We cannot try to lessen what it truly is, make it better, try to salvage it, and make it into something other than what it truly is. We have to call sin, sin. We have to call it what it is. We have to face the music. We have to see that the wages of sin is death. Sin is not a mistake. It's not a minor fault. It's not a personality quirk, right? It is none of these things. It is rebellion against a holy God. It is transgression against the commandments of God. And it is deserving of death, destruction, condemnation. It is deserving of the very fires of hell. This is what we deserve because of our sin. And the one who is truly repentant will receive that judgment and say, God, you are true and just in your ways. Lot, God, you are true, and let every man be a liar. Where do we ever see in the Bible? Show me one passage in the Bible where the scripture takes sin lightly. Where the scripture says, or the prophet or the apostle comes to the people and tells them, wait, you're really making a much bigger deal about your sin than you really ought to. It's really not that big of a deal. Where do we ever see the Bible minimizing the weight of sin and trying to lessen what it truly is? Nowhere. It doesn't happen. Rather, what is always the case, or what is typically the case that we see in the Bible, is that people take their sin much more lightly than they ought to. And then God has to send an apostle or a prophet or a man of God to them and tell them, you're taking your sin far too lightly, and this is the reality. This is what it truly is. People take sin lightly. They think it's no big deal. What's God all worked up about? Why are these people always screaming and shouting at me about my need to repent? Why is God so bent out of shape over this small sin? And it is the prophet who has to come along and teach people about the reality of sin. It's the man of God who has to come and tell them, listen, this is what you think, but this is what God says about it. This is how truly evil you really are. Let me give you an example or two of this. One is in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, in verse 7, here we have John the Baptist, a prophet who is trying to do and having to do these very things. He's having to convince the people that they need to repent and that they are clinging on to things. They don't think that they're sinners, or they don't think that their sin is that bad. And what's this guy out here in the wilderness screaming about all the time? Why is he telling us these things? And look at what John has to say in John chapter 3, or Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. They don't think that they're vipers. He's having to convince them that they're vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you see what John's having to do to these people? They're clinging to false hopes, to delusions. We're not sinners. We got Abraham as our father. Everything's going to be all right with us. And John is telling them, you are a bunch of vipers. Why are you fleeing the wrath to come? Why don't you flee from what is coming upon you? Don't you know that God's judgment is upon you? That he's already laying the axe to the root of the tree? And that you better flee the wrath and bear fruit in keeping with repentance? He's having to convince the people that they're sinners, that they're sinful, that they don't have any hope. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. Jeremiah 16, verse 10 says, "And when you tell this people all of these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God?'" Jeremiah is going to go and pronounce judgment against the people. And then when he does, the people are going to respond with what? What's the big deal? What is our sin? Why is God doing this? This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. What is our sin and what is our iniquity? What have we done against God? Verse 11, "Then you will say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have swerved and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me.'" He has to tell them, listen, your fathers were wicked, but they got nothing on you. You're worse than they were. You swerve from God. Your stubborn, evil, wicked will, you don't obey God. You have forsaken his commandments. Here you see in both cases, both John and Jeremiah, and again, you could read from cover to cover, and this is always the case, that they're always showing people, having to convince them that, listen, you think your sin is this minor flaw, and the reality is it's this massive gaping hole. It is far worse than what you think. We have to understand this ourselves, both in regards to our own sin and also when we are teaching others. When we paint sin, we have to use the darkest of blacks and we have to use the most crimson of reds. The Bible uses words to describe sin that have great moral weight to them, great moral gravity. Evil, wicked, depraved, odious, heinous, stench, filth, dung, stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, adulterous, whoredom. These are the types of words, metaphors, images that are used to describe what sinners are like. Why does the Bible do this? Doesn't God care about our self-esteem? Doesn't he care that this is going to make us feel bad? Why does the Bible speak with such force against sin? It's so that we might see what it is. We have to come to grips with the sinfulness of sins. That sin is the evil of all evils. And this is a horrible thing that we have done. Sin is not a minor flaw. It is not some minor offense. It is an extreme thing that we have done. Therefore, it needs an extreme remedy. Right? If you got a headache, you go down to Walmart, you buy you a bottle of ibuprofen, and you go home and you take two or three of them and take a nap, and everything is okay. But if you've got stage 4 brain cancer, you don't go to Walmart and get you a bottle of ibuprofen. You have to have a much more severe, radical, extreme remedy. You have to have something that can deal with this. This is the problem with sinful man. He thinks he has a spiritual headache, but the reality is he has stage 4 brain cancer. And until he comes to that reality, he's never going to seek the remedy. He's never going to seek after Christ. We need a extreme remedy. We need great grace. We need a great salvation. We don't need just a spiritual band-aid. We need an extreme salvation that only God can give to us, that we cannot produce from ourselves and we cannot get from some other religion and we cannot do by just pulling up our bootstraps. We need to flee to Christ for salvation because he's the only one who can heal our spiritual diseases. We have to come to that understanding, and until a person understands these things and sees sin for what it truly is, he will never flee to Christ. He will remain in his sin. He will keep doing it on his own. He will keep relying on his own righteousness. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It is those who have a proper understanding of sin who will have a proper understanding of grace. The Son realizes what he has done. He realizes that he sinned. And the Father doesn't correct him. The Father doesn't say to him, well, you know, don't make too big of a deal out of it. You know, well, yeah, you say these things, but it's not that big of a deal. The Father doesn't deny these realities because they're true. It is true you're not worthy to be his son anymore. It is true that you've sinned against heaven and you've sinned against me. This is the reality, and this is how God treats us as well. He doesn't deny the reality of our sin, right? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, he doesn't say, well, your sin is just like a little mustard stain. He says, no, you are covered with this stain, and it is a dark, hideous stain. It is red like crimson. This is how deep and vile the stain of your sin is. This is what it is. He doesn't deny those realities, and the righteous won't deny them as well. Amen. In Psalm chapter 32, David there says, then I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you. He doesn't say, I minimize my sin. He doesn't say, I acknowledge my fault to you. I acknowledge my personality problems to you. No, he acknowledges his sin to God. He confesses what it truly is. He views his sin the way that God views his sin. This is what we must do. We must understand and view sin the way that God does. What God declares about it is what we have to acknowledge about it. This is what the Son does. I've sinned against heaven and against my Father, and I don't deserve to be his son. He acknowledges that what God says about his sin is what is true and right. And this is what we must do, and this is what all sinners must do. We must admit the reality. We must bring sinners to see their sin the way that God sees it. Because we cannot understand the gospel if we don't understand sin. If we don't have a right understanding of sin, we don't have a right understanding of the gospel, which means there is no salvation. And if we don't preach properly against sin, we are preaching a false gospel that does not have the power to save. It will not save anyone. All it will do is create false Christians who will be destined to hell. They'll actually be twice as much a son of hell as they were before. We have to understand these realities. So this is what the Son admits. He admits he is a sinner. He admits he is not worthy to be called a son. But notice in verse 21, what is lacking? What is lacking from his original confession? Go back to verse 18. Verse 18 is when he was still in the pigsty, and he has come to himself, and he resolves that this is what he'll say to his father. Notice what he says there, and then what he says in verse 21. In verse 18, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then notice in verse 21, he says there, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What is missing? What is he not allowed to say? Treat me as one of your servants. The Father will not have this. He will not treat him as one of his servants. Though it is true that the Son does not deserve to be a son, he himself acknowledges this, yet the Father is not going to treat him as a servant, but will instead treat him as a son. He won't give him what he deserves. He's not going to give him and treat him according to his sin, but is instead going to treat him according to his compassion and according to his mercy and grace. He's going to do for the Son what the Son does not deserve. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God, you don't give us according to what we deserve. Right? If you marked our iniquities, if you gave us what we deserve, none of us could stand. We would all fall to the ground. We would all be doomed for destruction. But God doesn't do that. He does not give us according to our iniquities, but instead he forgives us. He forgives us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, 8 to 14. He does not treat us according to our sin. He does not give us what we deserve. But as a father shows compassion on his children, so our Father, our Heavenly Father, shows compassion on those who fear him. He doesn't treat us according to our sin. It is true that this son does not deserve to be a son, just as we, as guilty sinners, do not deserve to be forgiven by God. But God's salvation is not based on what we deserved. It is not based on God giving us and repaying us according to what we deserve. It is the exact opposite of these things. God treats us as we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be treated as sons. We don't deserve to be forgiven of our sin. We don't deserve to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But when has God's salvation ever been based upon what we deserve? It has always been based upon God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. He does not give to us according to our sin, but he treats us based upon his mercy. Now, we have no rights to this. We cannot demand that God must give us these things. We don't come to God demanding that God give us his forgiveness, demanding that God give us spiritual grace and mercy. We come to God as beggars with nothing. We come asking for God's forgiveness, begging for God's mercy, but never demanding it. This is why it is only the humble and the contrite and those who are lowly in spirit. These are the ones that will receive God's mercy. These are the ones that God will lift up. Not the proud and the arrogant and the self-righteous. They will receive nothing from the Lord because they come to God demanding things from him. We have no bargaining chips. Everything, God has everything. We have nothing. We have nothing by which to barter with God. What can we exchange and give to him? We're naked. We're poor. We're blind. We're beggars. We have absolutely nothing. All we can do is cry out to God and throw ourselves upon the mercy and compassion of God. We come as empty sinners. God is the one with all the rights. People are always talking about all his rights. We got rights. We got our rights. What rights do we have before God? You might have rights in the land, amongst one another in society, but what rights do we have before God? What can we say to him? When people speak against God, when they speak out against him, when they say, well, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not just, what are they talking about? What do you have before God? What can you say before him? You have no rights before God. You have no voice that you can speak out against him. God doesn't have to forgive sinners. He's not obligated to do so. He can if he wants. If he wants to be merciful, he can. But if God wanted to send every human being to hell, God could do that, and he would do no one any wrong. And the angels in heaven would worship him and celebrate him because of his justice against deserving sinners. This father, he doesn't have to welcome the son back. He could say, get out of here. You made your bed. You had your choice. You went and you squandered everything. Go back and live in the land of famine. I don't want anything to do with you. But he doesn't. And why does he not do this? Because he sees something so appealing in the son? No, because of his compassion, because of his mercy, because of his grace. This is why he welcomes him back. And so, what does he do for him? Look at verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Notice that word in verse 22. So often things hinge on this single little word, but. Yes, this is what you deserve. You're not worthy to be a son. But the father said to him. Very similar to Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy. And in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. But this father, because he's compassionate, says this: go and get the finest robe, get a ring for his hand, and put shoes on his feet. Go and bring these things and do them quickly. Look at my son. He looks like a homeless beggar. He looks like he's in these ratted out tags. He's filthy. Look at the way that he looks. This is not fitting for a son of my house. He is fit for the land of pigs, right? He's dressed like one who would be there among the pigs, living in a land of famine. Now that he is a son of mine, he must be properly clothed. He is a son, so he must dress like a son. Notice he doesn't say, go out and clean yourself up. Go out there and go get your own clothes. Go make your own clothes. Go buy your own clothes. And when you get everything all worked out, then you can come back. He doesn't say any of those things. Who is it that provides the clothing for him? It is the father. The father says, go get the best robe and bring it and put it on him. He has nothing by which to clothe himself. He's been reduced to nothing, this son has. He has nothing but filthy rags. How can he clothe himself? He can't. The father must go and get clothes for him. And the clothes he gets for him are not rags. He doesn't go and get hand-me-downs. Not that I got a problem with hand-me-downs in this life, but spiritually we don't need hand-me-downs. He goes and he says, get the finest robe. The finest robe. Not any robe. Get a fine robe for my son. He clothes him with the finest of robes. He gets a ring that is fitting for a son. This will give him all the rights and privileges of the house. That he belongs to this house, that he has authority in this house, that he is a son of this father. Get shoes for his feet. He has no shoes. He's barefoot. Go get shoes for his feet. This is what God does for filthy sinners. This is what God does for us. In our sin, by nature, we are naked. We are exposed. We are filthy because of our sin. And what does God do? He gives to us proper clothing. Spiritually, we're naked. Spiritually, we're filthy, and God spiritually provides clothing for us. He gives us that which is fitting for one of his children, and he clothes us with nothing less than the very righteousness of Christ. He gives us his own righteousness. This is the clothing that sinners need. This is the only clothing that will do. Anything less than this will not provide access to God. How can we go into God's house if we are clothed with filthy garments or if we're clothed with our own righteousness? This will gain us no access to God. We need the righteousness of Christ. Only those will be invited into the wedding banquet. Only those have right to go into the court of God. Only those with the righteousness of Christ. The sinner, while he remains in his sin, is naked. He has no clothing. He is filthy. God will not let him in. He cannot go into the hill of God. The self-righteous hypocrite, he clothes himself with fig leaves. He tries to clothe himself. He's satisfied with his own righteousness. And because of his pride and his arrogance, he is content with these things and will not go to Christ for true righteousness. But his righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God, nothing but pathetic fig leaves. Our righteousness cannot cover us. It is not suitable. It is but filth before God. We need true righteousness. We need spiritual clothing. And these cannot come from man. Only God can provide. This is what Abraham understood all the way back in Genesis. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Only God can provide the fitting sacrifice. Only God can provide the clothing that we need. It only comes to us through Christ. Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. These are the robes that we get. We go from stinking, rotten, filthy, putrid, infected, diseased rags to the best robes, fragrant with aloes, with myrrh, with cassia. These are the robes of Christ. These are the robes that are fitted for a king. And this is what he gives to us. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. When a bride gets married, when the bridegroom comes to the wedding day, he does not wear his normal clothing. If he's a carpenter, he does not wear the clothes of his carpentry. If he's whatever it is that he does not wear his normal attire. He comes on with his headdress. He comes with the garments of those who are going to the wedding. And so it is with us. We are going to a banquet. We are going to a wedding. And we must be properly dressed. But we have nothing by which to dress ourselves. And so Christ himself comes and he clothes us with the garments of his salvation. He gives us his robes of righteousness. This is what we read this morning from Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 3, it said that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. There he's standing before the courts of heaven, before the angel of the Lord, before the Lord himself, and he is clothed with these filthy garments. And the angel said to those standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Who will clothe him? I will clothe you. God will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by from head to toe, clean everything. Give him clean clothing. This is what Christ has done for us. We were naked, exposed, filthy, without God and without hope, unable to save ourselves, unable to provide any clothing for ourselves. And now we have robes that are fit for a king. Now we have the very righteousness of Christ. This is why it is good to bring sinners to the point of desperation. This is why it is good to show sinners that their righteousness is but filthy rags. Because when they come to this understanding, then they will go to Christ, and this is what he will give them. They come to him empty-handed, but they don't leave empty-handed. He gives them all the riches. He gives them every riches in the heavenly realms. He clothes them with his own righteousness. It's good to be brought low. It is good to be humbled over our sin, because it is then and only then that we will quit trusting in our own filthy righteousness and we will go to Christ to get true righteousness, the righteousness of a king. We come empty-handed, but we never leave empty-handed. There is not one sinner. There's never been one sinner who has truly come to Christ as a humble, repentant sinner who left empty-handed. He clothes them with his righteousness. He doesn't give them rags. This father doesn't give his son rags. He doesn't say, "Dress him like a servant." He says, "No, go get a robe." And God gives us a robe, his own righteousness. What do you have that you have not received? Everything we have has been given to us by God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. What man could ever conceive of something like this? This is one of the reasons we know the Bible is the very word of God. What sinful man could ever conceive of a God so merciful, so gracious and kind, and so righteous that he would come and clothe sinners with his own righteousness? Salvation is from the Lord. Only God could do this. And this ought to lead us to do what? What do they do whenever this takes place? They rejoice. They celebrate. It's a time for a party. There's a celebration. This is what they do. The Son has returned. The Father's compassion has been displayed. It has been put on full display. Look at how compassionate and gracious this Father is. The Son was dead. Now he was alive. He was lost. Now he is found. This isn't a time to be melancholy. It's not a time to mope and to mourn and to walk around in this way. It's a time to celebrate. And this is what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. When one sinner repents, there is more rejoicing and joy in heaven than over 99 supposed righteous people who need no repentance. Now, two last things before we dismiss. First, If an earthly father can celebrate the safe return of a wandering son, then how much more can a heavenly father celebrate when a sinner repents? Let's not forget the occasion for these parables. The occasion for these parables is that self-righteous hypocrites are criticizing Jesus for receiving repentant sinners, as if God would frown upon what he's doing. But God doesn't frown. God rejoices. This is what the parables are teaching. They're teaching that God rejoices over a sinner who repents. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. This is what God has sent me to do. It displays the glory of his grace and mercy. If God celebrates when a sinner repents, then what ought we to do? We should celebrate as well. We ought to rejoice when a sinner repents, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how much they have ever offended us. If they truly repent, God rejoices, and so we ought to rejoice as well. And there is no sinner who is beyond God's salvation. There is no sinner who is so low, who is so wicked, who is so evil that God cannot save them. This is what Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was the chief of sinners to teach us these things, that there's no one so low, that God is going to display his grace and mercy. And when one of these sinners repents, we ought to rejoice over these things because someone has been saved. And also, it reminds us that this is what God has done for us, because no matter how wicked they are, we are just as bad as they were. We were just as undeserving as they were. So anytime a sinner repents, we see a reminder of what it is that God has done for us. I was no better than him, and God saved me as well. We ought to rejoice in these things. Lastly, if this is what God has done for us, if he has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, then how can we live in sin any longer? How can we live in sin any longer? Could you imagine how foolish it would be for this son to be welcomed back, to be given this fine robe, to be given this ring and these shoes, and then the next day to go back to the pigsty and to roll around in the mud and the dung and the filth? We would say, what is wrong with him? Why would he do these things? What is he doing? It would be foolish for him to do so. And so we have been taken out of the pigsty, and we've been raised to glory. We have had our filthy rags taken away from us, and we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so how can we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we live in sin? If God has done this for us, he's clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. This is who we are. We are sons of God. We are righteous before God. Then let's live according to who we are. Let's live according to the high calling that God has called us to. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We have been taken out of the pigsty and brought into the home. Our filthy garments have been taken off, and we've been given the robes of Christ's righteousness. We went from death, and now we have been made alive. So let us then live according to who we are. Let us put away the old. Let us throw the old away. Let us forsake the old way of life, and let us live according to our calling. We are sons of God, and we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So then let us walk in that righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is rich in mercy. You are abounding in steadfast love. Lord, you are compassionate and gracious. Lord, we confess. Lord, we admit we are nothing but filthy sinners. Lord, on our own, by nature, children of wrath. Lord, deserving of nothing, naked, exposed, filled with guilt and shame. Lord, unrighteousness. We were vile people. Lord, even our best, Lord, even the best that we could offer to you, Lord, was still nothing but filthy rags before you. Lord, we have nothing by which to commend ourselves to you. But you are a God who is rich in mercy. And Lord, You have taken our filthy garments away. You have thrown them aside. Our sins, Lord, you have cast as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, you have given us a ring that is fit for a son. Lord, you have given us shoes for our feet. Lord, you have provided everything we need for salvation. Lord, you have done this. We bring nothing. Lord, you give it all. Lord, you have sent your son to die for our sins. Lord, you have raised him up that we might be raised. Lord, he has lived a righteous life that we might be righteous. Lord, you have given us his spirit, Lord, to regenerate us and to cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, you will glorify us one day. Lord, you give to us faith and repentance. Lord, all of the things that we need for salvation have been provided by you. So, Lord, we confess that salvation is from the Lord. Lord, you have saved us. May we boast in you and in you alone. Lord, not in ourselves. Lord, you have been so good to us, so gracious. Lord, why would you do this for us? Except because you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, may we not take what you have done for us, Lord, and treat it with contempt. Lord, we have died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? We are clothed with righteousness, so why would we want to walk in unrighteousness? Lord, we've been brought from death to life. Lord, why would we want to go back to our former ways? Lord, we are not in the pigsty anymore. So keep us from going and rolling with the pigs again. Lord, cause us to walk according to our calling. Lord, to be obedient children. And Lord, when we do sin against you, Lord, may we quickly confess. May we quickly be cleansed of our unrighteousness. Lord, we ask for you to complete our salvation. Lord, that you would progress it in this life, and that you would complete it on the day of the Lord. Lord, that we would be made perfect. Lord, that is what we desire. We want it more than riches. We want it more than earthly comforts. Lord, we want it more than anything. Lord, give us righteousness. Lord, this is what we desire from you. Lord, we want you to bless us with these things. So, Lord, give to us that which we so desperately need. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.